as we're talking about worship, it's synonymous to think of worship with music. And of course, worship goes way beyond music. Music is just one expression, certainly a key expression of our worship. And yet we are to glorify God, quite simply. That's what worship is, to glorify God in everything, whether we eat or drink, the scriptures tell us. But there is something about music that is a gift from God, a mysterious gift from God, in a sense, that there's just something about it, something that is subjective, and yet there is something objective, too, about it. Music, in and of itself, elevates emotion. We don't even need lyrics to do that, right? That's why every movie you've ever seen or TV show has a soundtrack to it, and most of it is instrumental. It tells you when to be afraid. It tells you when to cry. The minor keys tell you or the signs of victory at the sad moment. The joyous refrains or the signs of victory at the end of the movie when the credits roll. There's something about that. There's something about truth set to music that stirs within us. There's an experience aspect of it. The effects of music are undeniable for us, especially from a collective aspect, right? From youth, we get nostalgic. We hear a song from a time in our past, and it takes us back, good or bad, to a time way back when, and there's usually a sentimentality that's connected to that, or a nostalgia that's connected to that. Even if it's maybe not from your decade or even before your times, and you listen to older music, there's something about it. Maybe it's through romance. You and your spouse have that special song that reminds you of maybe your wedding day or a dance that you were at or driving in the car together, some moment in your time when you were dating even or before that. On our stereo, but there's something we spend, you know, we can just listen to the music a lot cheaper at home on our stereo, but there's something we spend big money or people spend big money on concerts to go to that collective live experience. Something about that. Or hearing a symphony or an orchestra or a band or being in a symphony or an orchestra or a band. There's something about that collective experience. The result is humans love music. Again, it's a gift from God, really. Not that all music can be attributed to God, but the very essence of music being a gift of God. Why there's such a proliferation of music since the dawn of time. I especially love music in a variety of forms. Every time I study, every sermon, I want you to know, has come through me listening to instrumental music. Now, it's not an inspiration for my story, but for the sermon, but there's something about that that helps me focus as I study. I love it. And sometimes I try to have the music set to the tone of the sermon, so it kind of keeps my focus in the Christians. We have a long and some of those intangible qualities of it. As Christians, we have a long history of worship set to music. We have generations and generations of making a joyful noise unto the Lord, as the scriptures tell us, from the exodus of God's people. From the whole book of the Psalms, 150 psalms of all types of variety in the Old Testament. We don't have the musical chords, but we have the content, which again is an emphasis. It's an emphasis that we share here at Orchard Community Church. What the song says means more to us than other factors, though we don't ignore those other factors. Content is incredibly important. We see the Psalms, we see the New Testament call to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have a history of church music across cultures and across history, across continents, various in praise of God, demonstrating from those time periods and those places, all in praise of God. And here we find ourselves at the very last chapter of the book of Habakkuk. And we have Habakkuk breaking out into song, somewhat of a musical. And it's, if we could put it in a modern framework, this is a blues song. Some of you like the blues. It's mellow, it's sober. There's some sadness to it, and yet there's some exalting in it, of course. And that's what we're looking at today. It's a prayer, there's a longing there. And most importantly, through this song, Habakkuk reveals things about God. He points to God. He looks to God in the midst of this. Who he is, what he's done, what he will do. There's a hymn-like quality. A hymn isn't just a book that's in a hymnal. Some people have mistaken that, it's got to be in a hymnal, as if that's like the Third Testament or something that we have. But a hymn is simply exalting and praising God. Mind here is Habakkuk seeking through doctrine, heavy word. And what we find here is Habakkuk seeking God in this book. He waits on God. And then in response to all of this, in chapter 3, he worships God through song. And we get an example from him, a very practical example, as he demonstrates worshiping in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties. Worship, which is giving worth to God, brings us into focus when things are a fog. It anchors us in the storm. Those almost sound like cliches, but behind every cliche is a truth, right? And that's what we find when we worship God. It becomes an anchor to us. Sometimes we feel that it's easier, and sometimes it is in our spirits, easier to worship and praise God when things are going well. But to worship Him when things aren't going well. Can you feel that today? Are things going well in our world right now? There's a lot of things that are, but there's a lot of things that aren't. There's a literal fog and smoke out there today, and yet this worship helps us lift beyond the metaphorical aspects of that. Our main point today as we look at chapter 3 is this: facing difficulties in life is an opportunity to worship God, knowing that He is faithful to those who have placed their faith in Him. There's something about worship, especially even worship through music, that stirs within us. And as we sing the truths, then our emotions come through that. And yet, even if those emotions aren't there, there is still a refocusing and a redirection of our minds and our hearts to the God who is our hope today. And that's where our hope. We see this through this book in the wondering questions that Habakkuk had in the first chapter and the harsh answers that he received, the harsh realities of the truth. And then in chapter 2, we looked at last week, the waiting, as that trusting in God and waiting on His timing. In many ways, that's the hardest part, waiting for the justice of God. That's what Habakkuk was calling for, that God's people had wandered from Him. And Habakkuk, as the prophet, appealed to God. And in that, God gave him a hard answer in that He would send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who were a far more wicked people, to create justice among God's people and to draw them back to Him. That waiting on God's timing, living by faith, understanding God's ultimate justice, that the Chaldeans would not be off the hook for their sins, but they would be a tool to draw God's people back away from their sins to the mercy and justice of God. This is Habakkuk's song in the valley. As he's looking for help, he finds the beauty of God. I hope for each and every one of us today that we leave here seeing the beauty of God through His word as an example. And it's not just an example, but it gives to us examples of how we understand of the worship that we are to have. And so through this, we see three examples of how we refocus our hearts in the midst of suffering. You could easily say it's three parts. There's three aspects to this hymn, this psalm that Habakkuk sings at the end of this book. And we're going to look at each and every one of those. We're going to spend a little more time in the second one than the first and the third one, but each part has its place. The first part, and I'm going to read to you verses 1 and 2, is a prayer for mercy. This is how this psalm, this song starts. Verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. Say that 10 times fast. O Lord, I have heard the report of You and Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is how this psalm starts. A prayer. Really, it's indirectly a prayer. We're praying a type of prayer, more or less. Even if it's not directly a prayer, it's indirectly a prayer. We're praying and communicating to God. Prayer is simply a communication to God. And so in that, when we sing, when we worship God, we are praying to God, and we find Habakkuk starting this off with a prayer. And it follows the pattern of the Psalms. It's called a Shigionoth. That's the superscription here to this. Very similar to Psalm 7, uses the same term. Most likely a technical term for lament. We talked a little bit about lament the first time. That's what it really, in a sense, Habakkuk was doing, was lamenting the fact that God was seemingly absent and his justice wasn't there. And so he appealed to God. He poured his heart out in anguish to God. That's what a lament is. And so we get that understanding here through this psalm. There's a superscription as well at the end of it. A subscription at the end of it. In verse 19, the very last part of it, to the choir master with stringed instruments. That's how we know it's a song. It starts with that superscription that this is a shigionoth, a lament, and it ends with that direction of you play this with strings. You play this with instruments. We don't have the chords here. We don't know how it went or how it sounded, but we do know the content of it, and that's what's most important here. In this content here, in verse 2, we see this prayer that's sung, a supplication, and it starts basing it on God's track record, what God has done, his renown, it says there. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you. That word for report there is renown. God is known and should be known. And what Habakkuk seeks, though, is the people have forgotten that. And he asks, oh, your work, oh Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. Habakkuk is calling for revival among God's people. These people needed reviving. As we had heard, this is the next generation after Josiah and his reign. And Jehoiakim went right back to the reforms that Josiah had made, where he took down the idolatry and the Asherah poles and all of that stuff. And they opened up the book. They dusted it off and opened up the book of the law and were changed by it. And that's how quickly it can turn. They went away from that and back saying, we need to be revived again. Each generation needs revival in this sense, a wake-up call. And so what God is doing is using judgment to wake his people up, to revive them. People have asked me, I've had several people ask me, is this God's judgment? I don't know. I don't have that kind of connection other than the fact that it is certainly a time to take a long, hard look inside for each of us through these trials. And any trial that we face, either individually or collectively as a people, as a country, as a nation, as Californians, as people living in Silicon Valley, we take a long, hard look in, whether it's a direct result or just the fact that this world is broken. And we see through the scriptures that the birth pains of things that are taking place are pointing to the fact that Christ is coming and he's going to make all things new. And that's where our hope is. And so until then, that calls for a revival. I was just reading last night a biography of a basically an unknown Scottish pastor and how he prayed for revival in his area. Prayer is always a precursor to revival. There's not a magic key or you set up a tent and people get saved. It's praying through what we normally do, preaching the word. That's how God has given true revival throughout the history of his church. Maybe you come in lost, alone, fatigued, stressed, rejected, abused today. We take a long, hard look inside and we focus and refocus our thoughts and our hearts and our passions towards God. Difficult times call for, and we see here in this a plea for mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known, God's renown. And then he appeals to, in wrath, remember mercy. He recognizes that wrath is a part of God's justice. And so in that, he makes this appeal, show your mercy as well. Turn to Lamentations. There's lament here. At the time of Jeremiah and another time when God's people were stubborn and stiff-necked, and this very familiar, probably the most familiar section of the book of Lamentations in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, we see this call and this appeal to God and his mercy, even as he pours out his discipline and his wrath. And you see a very similar thing here. He says, but this I call to mind, We have to preach to ourselves. We have to talk to ourselves in a good way, not in the mind. And therefore, I have hope. Right way, where we say to ourselves, I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. And here's the hope. The steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They never get maxed out. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And we see that here. We even see it in Habakkuk, the humbling process where he cries out for mercy. The mercy of Yahweh gives hope after and beyond even the judgment that he pours out. Praying for mercy is a heartbeat of worship. There is mercy and grace in every song that we sing, amplified. And so we sing it, either implied or exemplified. A prayer for mercy. Now, we have the next 14 verses or so, and that's number two, a psalm of God's greatness. We see a prayer for mercy, then we see a psalm of God's greatness. So he extols the greatness of God in a variety of ways, and we'll look at each of these variety of ways in verses 3 through 16. Let me read it to you. It says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from the mountain of Paran, Selah. We'll see that word three times. That's a word you see in the Psalms. It means kind of take a pause, is kind of what we've kind of determined what that is. Think about this. Pause on that. Don't let that thought go by too quick. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His righteousness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him was pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Wow. What a statement. This is God's greatness in action we see here. Habakkuk paints an amazing picture, metaphorical in this sense. He's like a cosmic conquering hero. We remember, and what he calls to is remembering God's salvation in the past. That is always a place to look and a reminder of God's faithfulness in the present and in the future. It's a constant thinking God. This is his very this, that Yahweh saves, that God is a saving God. This is his very nature to save, to show his mercy, to show his grace to his people. That's why we're here today. That's how we're able to come and be together and be his church today. God's greatness lifts our eyes above the clouds, both metaphorical and true. We get an epic view here from Habakkuk from this watchpost. Remember that first week, chapter 2, verse 1, he sets himself on the watchpost to wait for God. And so this is the view that we see. As God gives him this view, and as he sings this song, we see this magnificent view, and we're going to look at several points of God's greatness here. And the first is, quite simply, his glory in verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Think about this. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. It's a symbol there. It kind of reminds us of the deliverance from Egypt. But it's not really the deliverance from Egypt, though that's an aspect of it, yes and no. But you get it from the aspect of God, that God came from the desert, from the mountain, down to Egypt to rescue his people. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, we see that God is one who goes and rescues, not just calls out, but goes to. He knew their suffering, and he went on a march to save them. And he wants us to think about that and not go past that too quickly. This is the God who comes after us in a good way. He's one who comes to gather us in, to call us to himself. He knew their suffering. And who is this one that is coming? He comes in brightness with the light. Rays flash from his hand. And it says, it was veiled. As great and glorious as this was, and we get reflections of Moses when he was out on the mountain, where it was just the backside of God that passed by him. And that's all that Moses could bear. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says that God lives in unapproachable light. If God were to peel back the veil, none of us could stand. And so what we have here in this greatness of his splendor and his brightness is the veiled version of that. The taste of it. And it's amazing. God's glory, in this sense, gathers us in. It wipes our eyes. It gives us clarity. It's sunlight piercing from the rain. It's sunlight piercing through the difficulty. That this is how great our God is. And that's just a glimpse. That's just a veiled aspect. There's more to it. That's the God of glory. Several verses then talk of God's justice. This is an aspect of it. Verse 4, him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses or your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Think about this, Selah. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Now, in our celebrity culture, we see many of our celebrities that have entourages, right? Celebrity culture, if you're somebody, you have an entourage. You have 40, 50, 10, 12, 15 people that are always with you. Maybe it helps to puff up your ego, to show that you're important, that you have all these followers. Maybe it's to mask insecurity. I don't know. But I tell you this, God's entourage, his entourage has with it pestilence and plague. It's front and behind. This is the sobering aspect of his judgment. This is what comes with God. This is his entourage when he comes in his justice. Verse 7 there, what does that mean? I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. These are the outlying areas of the people of Israel, meaning that God's power was felt in the rippling of the tents of the outlying nomads out there. We feel the God's ripple of his presence like the wind. It's indiscriminate. It's powerful. It's a precursor to his doom to come. It's felt broadly. Verse 8 tells us that his wrath isn't against nature there. Was your wrath against the rivers of the Lord? But as the Creator God, He rules for wrath. In a very powerful way, He uses nature as His tool for wrath and for justice. They are at His beck and call. Verse 9, we see His chariots, and it mentions His chariots. The bow and arrow was a key weapon on the chariot. That was their version of the tank cannon on the tank. And the spear that would come. And you see He's well equipped. You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. God's justice never runs out until it meets its goal and meets its end. That's how comprehensive it is. And we see in verse 12, you march through the earth in fury, you thresh the nations in anger. So that answers the question, God, you're going to use these Chaldeans, these Babylonians who are pagans. They're way worse. Your people are tripped up and messed up, but they're not as bad as them. And so in this sense, there's an affirmation that yes, God will not overlook their sin either. No godless nation, the last will incur His wrath. And any other nation, and we see this, there's no godless nation that lasts in the history of the world. I made the joke even last week. Do you know a Chaldean? No. Do you know a Hittite? Do you know a Jebusite? These are some of the ites, some of the peoples long gone. Even Romans and Greeks, those empires long gone. Great empires of Europe gone. The empires of China gone. And the ones that rule today, if they are godless, you guarantee this, they will not last. Though they may have their season, they will not last. There is only one nation, and that is God's, with Christ as King. And that's the hope that we have as citizens of that kingdom. Will He overlook the sins? Not forever. The discipline of His own will not compare to the wrath of those who are not His own. And that's a point that Habakkuk is making right here. And that leads into the second aspect here that covers a few of the verses too. He's a God of glory. He's a God of justice. He's a God over all the earth. Ongoing theme through Scripture. Verse 6 tells us, He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. He's the God of all. The God of Judah, the God of Israel, is not just the God of Israel and the God of Judah. He is the God of all the earth. From sea to shining sea, from pole to pole, to the four corners of the world. His justice has no boundary because it is all God's. There's no stone left unturned. That's a hope that we have. When we see injustices that seem to go by, when we watch that, isn't that frustrating when we watch a show or we read a book that's a legal thriller and the bad guys get off? We go, ooh, that makes us angry. And then we love it in the end when they get it. Like, oh, great, that loophole got overturned or whatever it is. Well, here's the truth. We have an all-knowing God who is an all-just God, and there is not a thing that has passed, present, or even in the future that will be overlooked by God unless you are under God's payment in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. God is Creator. He is sovereign, time and space and place. He is a big God. Don't fall for those who try to acknowledge God and make Him small. We see that through some people's interpretations. I've heard some who try to interpret and say the flood that happened with Noah was just a local flood, but He's not a local God. He's a God who exacts His justice on all who turn their back on Him, and the world had turned its back on God except for one family. We see that throughout Scripture. Any that try to diminish and try to explain away the greatness of God, it's not because we're superstitious and we believe in fables. We believe in a big God. And He's the God of all the earth, and not just the earth, this little ball, insignificant, seemingly, throughout galaxies upon galaxies. He's the God of the universe. He's the God of all. And then sweetly, Not only is he the God of glory, the God of justice, and God over all the earth, he is the God of salvation. Verse 8, that last part there. When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. Is it a chariot of justice or salvation? Depends on which side you're on. For those who place their hope in him, that chariot coming is a glorious chariot. For those who have rejected God, that is trouble coming. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Justice. But for his people, the anointed, he comes with salvation. He went out. You can even say that this is a shadow of the incarnation, that Christ came to rescue us. As you've heard probably at some point in your life, that all other religions are those trying to seek and to find God and to grasp after God. Christianity, truth of God, is that he comes to us and rescues us. We have a God who has come to get us and to bring us home. This is what Habakkuk has been waiting for, salvation. And there's no greater glory in it. You went out for salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God is coming to get his own. The God of salvation. He's the God of victory, which goes right along with that. The second part of verse 13. Think about that. That's a wicksome thing to think about when you think of it literally. And where have you heard that terminology before? That was a promise in Genesis 13. That a Savior would come through the birth of a woman. And he would have his ankles pierced by the serpent, but he would crush the serpent's head. God is a crushing God in the best of ways. He is victorious. He crushes the wicked. He pierces the head of warriors. You pierce with his own arrows the head of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret, not on God's watch. He comes. Verse 15, it says, you trampled the sea. The sea was always synonymous with chaos and disorder. God comes victorious, the God of order over disorder, and will destroy it. Though it seems like chaos, God is not thrown off by it. Verse 16 says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. God's word is clear. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Habakkuk. He makes clear what God has said. Run with it, he says. What is coming is real. And so there is a calm and quiet waiting. What these verses do is they promote the power of memory. How remembered, the story of God delivering his people of Egypt. It's the archetypal expression of future hope. Ooh, that's a big word. What does that mean? Archetypal means a recurrent symbol, an original that's imitated time and time again. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, God appealing to the deliverance of his people from Egypt. Every time he delivers them again. And that becomes just a foreshadowing of the great deliverance, the coming and triumph of Jesus Christ. When he comes, the ultimate archetype of deliverance, not just from earthly slavery, but from slavery to sin and death and hell. Great reminder. In Christ, he crushed the head of the serpent. That's a hope that we have. We have the God of victory, the God of glory, the God of justice, the God over all the earth, the God of salvation, and the God of victory. We have a prayer of mercy. We have a psalm of God's greatness. And then it ends with this wonderful conclusion, a proclamation of hope, unwavering hope. In verses 17 through 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, it's a big word right there, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will thank He makes my feet like my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is who we proclaim. We've seen a huge transformation back at this point. He went from kind of a semi-whiner in chapter 1. Then he kind of was bold and was informing God on how to do his job. And now we see Habakkuk surrendering to God, to his sovereign plan, to his justice. And what does he do? He worships him. He ascribes glory to him. These are the blessings that we have little control of here in verse 17. He says this, the fig tree, it's not blossoming. The fruit is on the vine, not on the vines. The olive is not coming forth. There's no food. The flock is cut off from the fold. No herd in the stalls. Circumstances are grim, but that will not hinder his worship. These are the blessings, as I've said, that we have little control of. And yet we see the resolve of Habakkuk that in everything, though it may be stripped away, we have two important responses here under number 3. And the first one is that joy is not determined by circumstances. God is the source of our joy. He is the source of our happiness. He is immovable. He is unchanging. Jonathan Edwards, this great pastor in New England in the 1700s, and he was instrumental. God used him in what was called the Great Awakening. You've heard me reference that before. It's so surprising, this great man of God, some still call him the greatest theologian and philosopher in U.S. history, bar none. And they make a pretty good case for it. And yet, do you realize, I didn't know this story until several years ago, he was fired from his job. Imagine that. An icon, so to speak, of American Protestantism and theology, who was fired from his own church because he rightly held that communion was only for the saved. He was in a church that his grandfather had founded and established before him. And they had allowed for the unsaved to take communion, which makes no sense. They have no communion with God, so why would they take it? And he held his ground peacefully and calmly for years. And finally, they voted him out because of his right belief. This great statesman of the church, the one that God used. One witness said of Edwards as he witnessed his dismissal go down. It says, that faithful witness, Edwards, received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. What a beautiful statement. He was unmovable. Are you unmovable? Rejoice always, the scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? This is the will of God for you. The will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know God's will? Here it is. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will. Which circumstances are you waiting for till you have joy, till you have obedience, till you worship Him? I like how Vodi Bakum says it, famous preacher, author. Many of us men got to see him at the men's conference last year at Hillside. He says this, our worship is not a response to how Jesus makes us feel. Catch this. This is a lost understanding of worship in this day and age. Our worship is not a response to how Jesus makes us feel. Our worship is a response to Jesus' worth regardless of how we feel. Let me say that again. Our worship is not a response to how Jesus makes us feel. Our worship is a response to Jesus' worth regardless of how we feel. Do you hold worship hostage because fill in the blank? There's no fill in the blank. It should keep us from worshiping Christ, worshiping God. Verse 18 says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." You see the resolve there? I will take joy in the joy of my salvation. Do you take it, Christian? You can whistle in the dark. You can writhe your hands or shake your fist. Or you can trust God with joy. That's the call here. That's the first part of this. Our joy is not determined by our circumstances. And secondly, strength is not dependent on our circumstances. He says, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God himself is the strength of the believer. He's not just the provider of the strength. The injustice of man causes suffering. It causes difficulty. It gives us weak knees. But for those who trust in God, they are like the sure-footed deer in the rocky crags scaling a mountain. The high places, the difficult places, the places where we need personal help. A few years ago, I went to a concert and I wore slick shoes and I was trying to it was up at the winery and there's some mountains there and I was trying to cut through and I slid right down because you don't wear slick shoes on a steep grade. I found that out real quick. That's how a lot of us focus. We have slick shoes in our lives, slick shoes of trusting culture, fear, falsehood, trusting our experiences. So many Christians trust their experience, but I had this experience. We let the truth of Scripture determine whether that experience was valid or real or true. Rebellion even. These are all the slick shoes that did not prepare us for the high places, and yet things that we rely on, and we wonder why we slip and we slide. What are your high places to do? Very real. Is it the fear of leaving home? Is it the fear of fires? Is it the fear of the coming election? Is it the fear of the pandemic? Oh, we could spend all day listing all the fears and the phobias that we have. Those are just kind of relevant ones that are going on now. Maybe there's ongoing fears and phobias. Let me tell you this. Putting our faith in God is our strength. He is our strength, even in the high places. Last week, we looked at Psalm 73, where Asaph said, "My foot almost slipped." Why? Because he envied the wicked. They have it so good. And yet, when he brought his mind back to the truth, he realized, oh, but it will not go well for them long term. That's the lure of the world. It gets our shoes slick when we get to the high places. What are your high places? Is God your strength? Notice here that all of this and all of his inquiring, his circumstances didn't change. The people had yet repented. The horrible Chaldeans were coming to exact the justice of God. He inquired about all of this. He really didn't get an answer other than, I will be a God of justice. And he appealed to what he knew of God and what was true of God. And that was his rock and his firm place to stand. In conclusion, Colossians 3:2 reminds us, set your mind on things that are above because your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the Old Testament version of it in a longer way. This is the point of the text today, that the greatness of God is where we place our trust. We trust in him. Chapter 2, verse 4, last week, we saw it. It's reflected again in Galatians and in Romans. The righteous shall live by faith. How? We pray, we praise, and we proclaim. Our sure footing is found by faith in God and what he has done, even in the midst of the severe storm. Believer, come and find joy. Let it be renewed today. To find strength in the midst of trial, such that you worship him. And we're going to do that through song in just a minute. Singing these amazing songs that lift our eyes and our hearts Unbeliever, today, trade in your slick shoes, your questioning, your worldly thinking, your self-reliance, your self-focus, your fear of fill in the blank, your addictions, your idols. Embrace the God who saves by faith. Listen clearly, worship of God should not be limited by our circumstances. Worship in the midst of suffering brings us out of the funk of self, situation, and sin. Worship our great God. Let your focus on Him transform you today. And that's what we're going to practically do here with the singing of these songs. Would you stand? And we're going to pray, and we're going to prepare our hearts to sing.